And the past several months that we go through the book of Acts, we're going to be continuing on tonight through Acts chapter 9. Beginning in verse 19, we'll look at the beginning of this ministry of a man named Saul. We talked about his conversion last week. We talked about his revelation the week before that. And I'd like to spend a lot of time right here understanding about how Saul, the persecutor of the church, became a Christian. I say that because Saul is a very important figure in the New Testament. He's not just an important figure in the history of Christianity, not just an important figure in the New Testament, but I can say this with all confidence. I don't think a day goes by that I don't spend time in one of the 13 letters penned by the Apostle Paul. Every day. Every day. I would say, and this is obviously not to put Paul anywhere near to the level of Christ, but I spend as much time thinking on, quoting, considering, applying the words that Paul penned down as I do the words that are written in red that Jesus said in the Gospels. And understand, it's all the Word of God. None of it's the Word of Paul. It's all the Word of God. All of that is Christ's words. And it wasn't Paul took upon himself to write those letters. Jesus commissioned him to. So it's Jesus' words coming through the Apostle Paul. It is the Word of God. But still, as I consider this person, Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, I have to tell you that that's definitely hits home for me because this is somebody that I spend every day with, every single day, reading the words that he penned 2,000 years ago. If you will tonight stand and honor God's word as we read Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 20. We're looking at the beginning of Saul's ministry. Saul's ministry begins. Acts chapter 9, verse 19 through 22. And actually tonight we'll be going through down to verse 31, but I just want to read these first few passages here as we begin the message tonight. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. This is just after Saul has been converted, that the scales have fallen off, he's been filled with the Holy Ghost, and he's now been baptized. He went 3 days without eating or drinking anything. And so that's what we're picking up here in verse 19. And when he had received me, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? And Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. That's the word in prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. God, we're so grateful, Lord, that we have this account, that God, we can trust, that we can build our life upon, Lord, that God, that you saw fit, Lord, for it to be in our hand tonight. Father, as we come here to your house and meet with your people, that God, we know, Lord, that it takes your Spirit to save someone, to convert them, Lord, through that grace of God, just as James sung about a few moments ago. But God, we know also that you use your word, God, in an effectual way, Lord, in bringing about a new birth. And Father, we thank you, God, for your word as it's been read. We know, God, it can be trusted, that we can build our lives upon it. And God, hopefully as we go through this study, continue to go through this study, that God will just, our confidence, Lord, in you and in your word will just increase every time that we meet. And I pray that will be the case tonight, that God will see, Lord, just the many ways, God, you have worked through your sovereignty and through your power to get the gospel to this world. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would just be honored now, that you'd blessed in this time, that your Spirit would fill this place up. Fill me up, Lord, that I can preach your word faithfully. And it's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Be seated. In these few verses here we just read, there's three main things that Luke is wanting to communicate to those who are hearing this. And the first thing is that Saul, as soon as he gets in Damascus, is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. Understand, we typically lump those two things together, but to first century Jews, they did not lump the Messiah and the Son of God together. They saw the Messiah as the anointed one of God, but they would not have seen that as being God. Because remember, to a Jewish person, they're strongly what you call monotheistic, one God. Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. For God to have a son to them was blasphemy. For someone to make themselves equal with God, for a man to say, I'm the Son of God, even if he was the Messiah, for him to say, make himself equal with God, to say he is the Son of God, was blasphemy. They believed in one God. Okay? Guess what? We believe in one God too. Mm-hmm. Existing in three persons in the Trinity. Mm-hmm. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. So we would agree with him on that. Now, that was one of the accusations then, even today, is that amongst Muslims and amongst Jews is that Christians are polytheists. They believe in many gods. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But folks, I don't shy away from that accusation because that helps me to then be able to explain to them, oh no, we don't. And I can explain to them the Trinity. That God is eternally existent in three persons. That is what makes God, I mean, there's so many things to be said about this and the whole message could be on the Trinity, but that's what makes God so complete. There is a plurality there, but there is a unity there. One God, three persons. That to me just reinforces, if nothing else could reinforce it, or nothing else would be needed to reinforce this, that God needs nothing.
Amen.
God is sufficient in Himself.
Yeah.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I've heard this is one place where I think people just go off the tracks theologically, is they think that man was created because God is a loving God and He needed an object for His love. I've heard that. I've heard that preached at evangelical churches. And I've heard them preach that is why the purpose of the creation of man was because God needed someone to love and to love Him for Him. Not the angels who were programmed to love Him, as they would say it, but someone that would choose to love Him and that He could be, that could be the object of His love. I disagree with that.
Amen. Yeah.
Strongly. God didn't need anybody.
Right.
God didn't need us. God could be an eternally loving God, perfectly, infinitely loving the Son and the Spirit. The Father loving the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit loving the Father and the Son. And the Son loving the Father and the Spirit.
Yeah.
God doesn't need anything. Okay? But it's so important when Paul goes down there, because it's one thing that is claimed, and they would claim that Acts would be another example of this, is that Christians later on, you know, decades later, centuries later, tried to make Jesus God, but He never claimed to be God. And so it's so important as Luke writes this, and they would say, well, Luke's just doing the same thing all the Christians did. He's just, you know, trying to make Jesus God when He really wasn't. But what Luke's recording here, I think Luke can be trusted as a historian, and he's saying as soon as Paul showed up, this Israelite, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, as soon as he showed up, he said, Jesus is God. As soon as he showed up. The first message he preached, he was preaching that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah. He was the promised one to come. As a Pharisee, he would know as well as anybody what the Messiah should look like, what the Messiah should fulfill. And he said, He is the Messiah. But He's not only the Messiah, He's also the Son of God. He's God. Now, the reason I say that, 15 different times in Paul's 13 letters, he writes and uses that phrase, Son of God or Son, in reference to God, in reference to Jesus Christ. 15 different times he uses the term Son of God. 6 different times in the book of Romans. Paul was thoroughly convinced, and based upon what Luke is telling us here, he was thoroughly, thoroughly convinced from the very onset that Jesus was God.
Mm-hmm.
Mainly because he just had an encounter with Him.
Mm-hmm.
He understood, this guy resurrected. No man can do that. This is God. So he goes into the city and he's preaching. The first thing that Luke wants us to see is that Saul preaches that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah as soon as he goes in the synagogues, which, by the way, is not going to be received well. Secondly, he mentions the astonishment of the hearers when they hear Saul speaking and preaching, because he's preaching the exact opposite of what everybody anticipated. We've covered that, I think, pretty thoroughly in the past, but we understand that what Saul preaches is the exact polar opposite of what everyone's expecting. They're actually asking themselves questions saying, is this the same guy? Did a different Saul show up here who was a Christian? And we're expecting Saul, the persecutor of Christians, who's going to stamp out this heretical Jewish sect, and we get some preacher? Is this the same guy? And they begin to find out this is the same person. Third, what Luke wants us to see just in these few verses we just read is that the persecution led by Saul up to this point is now going to be directed at him. Okay? So we come on down here in verse 23. And it says, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Why would they want to kill him? What's the crime that he's committing? Blasphemy.
Yeah.
Blasphemy. Yeah. That phrase, when it says that he says that Christ is the Son of God, when up here in verse 20, preach Christ and the synagogues that He is the Son of God, that's blasphemous to the Jewish people, to those there in the synagogues. That's why He said the Jews take counsel to kill Him. And it says, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill Him. Now, I want to pause there for just a minute, because this is very important. This is a very important passage that we need to stop and realize what just happened from verse 22 to 23. Actually, let me go ahead and read down to verse 25. So they took counsel to kill Him, verse 24, but their lying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill Him. Then the disciples took Him by night and led Him down the wall in a basket. Okay. And verse 23, when it says, after that many days were fulfilled, 3 years just passed. 3 years of time passes between Acts chapter 9, verse 22, and Acts chapter 9, verse 23. That's a 3 year period of time. The reason I say that is look at Galatians chapter 1. I mentioned when we first started this study that the book of Acts, there's going to be a lot of tie-ins from other New Testament books and particularly the letters of Paul. And this is one of those examples. Look at Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is retelling this story, or some portion of it, to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 15 through 19. This is Paul kind of asserting his apostleship to the Christians there at Galatia, because it's been under question, it's been under fire from others who came up saying they're true apostles and Paul wasn't an apostle. And so part of that is he's explaining to him his story and his testimony of how it was that he came to be an apostle and no longer a persecutor of the church. And so in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, let's read down through verse 19. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And other the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." Okay, so what Paul is telling us there is there was 3 years that passes between the time that he's converted and the time that he goes to Jerusalem. But we're going to read in verse 26, he's going to Jerusalem. So this is what happened between verse 22 to 23. And understand that Luke is sectioning that scripture off when he says in verse 23, "And after that many days were fulfilled." A lengthy period of time slides into there. We find out later on in Paul's letter that it's a three-year period of time, roughly. During that time, Saul travels into Syria and then returns to Damascus. This is his second trip to Damascus. It's when the events are going to begin to unfold, when he has to be lowered down in the basket. That's his return trip. So he comes into Damascus, he's preaching Christ. He then travels into Syria, returns back to Damascus, he's preaching Christ again, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And for that, the Jews are seeking to kill him. Probably, he comes in the first time, they kind of run him off, and they say, "Well, you know, good, I'm glad that's taken care of." He comes back in the city again, they say, "Man, this guy's got to die. Because this is a problem for us. This is one who persecuted the church. Everything he says is very damaging to our entire agenda." So that's when they take counsel in verse 23 to say, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down the wall in a basket. Now the one question that would come up right there is, why would Luke not include that? This is where, by the way, Luke is always under attack as a historian, as being a credible witness, because people don't want him to be a credible witness. They don't want the book of Acts to be trustworthy, because if it's trustworthy, there's all these miraculous events that they account for, and most of these people that are assessing this and critiquing this aren't Christians. They don't want to become Christians, and so they don't want Luke to be true. They don't want the book of Acts to be true. And so they're going to critique this account and try to defame it any way that they can. Okay? So one question that will come up, and it's a valid question, is why would Luke not include that this was a three-year period of time and that he went down into Syria and then returned to Damascus? Why would he not include that? That seems like an important detail. Well, the first thing I would say is this. Luke cannot include everything. We've talked about this before. Did you know why there's 27 books in the New Testament and not 26? Do you know why Luke and Acts aren't the same book? Because it's a simple pragmatic explanation that the scroll would be so long, if you put the two together, you wouldn't be able to find passages in there. You wouldn't be able to find the account. So he cuts it in half. For just practical reasons, I mean, Luke and Acts just are seamless. They go right together. But he cuts it in half after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus. He cuts it right in half at that point. And you'll notice that the book of Luke and the book of Acts are roughly the exact same length. Roughly. Okay? So the point being in me saying that is that Luke cannot include every single detail of the account. There's going to have to be some things that he leaves off. Now you might say in your mind, well, but that's a pretty important detail. I think he should have put it in there. So at that point you could just say, well, I guess me and Luke would just agree to disagree on what he should put in and what he should leave out, what he should summarize, what he should give in detail. But there's still another reason why Luke might not have included this in the book of Acts. When was Acts written? You don't remember from 3 months ago when we went over this, or 6 months ago? What's wrong with you? I had to look it up myself. It's pretty bad. 62 A.D., roughly. Yeah, I've given... See, Sermon 2 for why it's 62 A.D. and not, 162 A.D. or whatever critics would like to put it at, or written yesterday or whatever. But 62 A.D., when was Galatians written? Probably Paul's first letter. Probably written conservatively. Of course, some would say it was written yesterday by me, but probably conservatively, I would say around 50 AD, 49 50 AD. I could spend the whole rest of the night explaining why that is, but 49 AD. So you're looking at it probably over a 10-year period of time since the letter's been written to Galatians. That's enough time for it possibly to be in circulation. So therefore, and this is speculation. I'm not saying, I've not talked to Luke about this. But it's very possible he left that information out because he knew it was already covered in another circulating letter that would give him information about that period of time. It's brief. It's a brief explanation, but there's already an explanation out there of what was going on with Paul between his first trip to Damascus and his return to Damascus. Okay? Okay. Moving on. Not only does Saul recount what happens during that time that he's down in Damascus, but he also recounts this event when he's let down in a basket. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 and 33. Some have claimed this might be a separate event. I would think that this probably wouldn't happen to you more than once in your life. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 32 and 33. This is Paul giving the account. And it's interesting, especially in light of the message this morning. This passage or this thought picks up in verse 16, and this is where Paul is actually telling his story, the things he suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ, the things that he suffered in the flesh. And so he's kind of summarizing that and coming up to the end or concluding that in verse 31, but he tags on to the end, verse 32 and 33, it says this: in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So Paul is recounting this event as well. Where someone's saying, well, I think Luke's just making this stuff up. You see these different times in different letters that Paul is also writing about these events, sometimes in more detail, sometimes in less detail than what Luke includes. Okay. So we see that Paul, you go back to Acts chapter 9. Let me turn back there myself. We see that Paul has come in there to the city. He's preached that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. He's left. He went into Syria for a period of time. There's some other events that might have happened while he was there in Syria, as God was revealing things to him while he was there. He travels back to Damascus. He's preaching Christ again. They decide that they're going to take counsel to kill him. They let him down. They get, I guess, into an apartment or something, built into the wall there. They let him down the outside of the wall in a basket. And it says in verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, so this is his first trip to Jerusalem after his conversion, a three-year period of time has passed. Verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Okay. I know we've mentioned this many times before, but I'm going to, especially when we were talking about Barnabas a few weeks ago. But I just want to point this out from an aspect of an historical account. The fact that the disciples would not take the Apostle Paul in, would not take Saul of Tarsus in, doesn't look good. Okay. Here's Peter, here's John, here's James, or James, the brother of Jesus, who's also an influential leader. He's not an apostle, he's an influential leader there in the church. And they will not bring Saul of Tarsus in. Now that doesn't sound good, because they're preaching a message of the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, even forgiving those who actually murdered Jesus. As we talked about the preaching on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, people were in that crowd who cried out to be saved, who had said 50 days earlier, crucify him, crucify him. Okay, there's an overlap of that crowd. There has to be an overlap of that crowd. So they're seeing the grace of God, that even the murderers of Jesus can be forgiven. Saul of Tarsus comes up, and they won't let him in the group. They kind of keep him at arm's length and say, no, you can't come in here. We don't believe you. Now, that doesn't sound good. And it's an embarrassing detail for the disciples, for the 12, and also for Saul. But because it's an embarrassing detail, guess what that means? It's probably true. Because why would Luke make that aspect of the story up? Do you understand that it sounds a lot better for him to come up there and then to offer him the right in Christian fellowship, to receive him in and say, you know, God saves the worst of the worst. Glory be to God, and the place be shaken. Is that not a better way of seeing that happen? But instead they say, I don't know about you. The same song that James was singing about amazing grace, the 100% grace of God, they're still men, and they're still saying, ugh, man, you killed Stephen. You killed our friend, Stephen. You were Ishmael and his dad. We don't believe you. We think this is a tactic. It's not just that a bad person can say, it's a persecutor of the church that has every motive to try to infiltrate the church to completely destroy the church. Because he might be able to get all 12 of them. And once he could come on an inside job, if he could come in as a spy, he might be able to get all 12 of them. And they know that. They're men, just like us. And they say, I don't know. I don't think so. So we've gone over that before. Then we read about Barnabas, verse 27 and 28. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now understand, Barnabas wasn't with him for any of this. He's got to take somebody's word for it. Probably Saul's. So Barnabas is certainly taking a risk here. Verse 28. And he was with them coming in and going down at Jerusalem. So Barnabas takes a risk right here, and he vouches for Saul, brings him there into their company, and he's there with him going in and coming out. Now, I know we've covered this extensively, especially when we're talking about Barnabas, but I want to mention that Barnabas takes a risk, that he makes himself vulnerable and brings Saul in, because I think on this passage every week. And I know it sounds like I'm exaggerating when I say, I think on the things Paul wrote every day, and then I think on this passage every week. I know it sounds like I'm exaggerating. I'm not exaggerating. If anything, I might be being a little more conservative. So I think about this all the time of saying, man, that's risky. To help this person, to help that person, to open up to this person or that person, that's risky. I work at a government facility at any time. Somebody can pull the flag and say, man, this guy's trying to proselyte me at work. I don't think they could get my job. They could, but it could cause a lot of problems for me. So anytime I share the gospel, and this is the approach I take. If I'm sharing the gospel and the phone rings, answer the phone on the first ring. Because I'm a Christian. Okay? Not in spite of being a Christian, but because I'm a Christian. And the government's not paying me to share the gospel. However, okay, I'm in there to do a job, and I'm going to do that job unhindered by anything. I don't care if I'm right at the moment of a person wanting to be saved, and the phone rings, I need to answer the phone. Because that's what I'm there to do. But I do get a lot of hours to talk about things. And there sure is a lot of nonsense discussed where I work at. There's a lot of vulgar things discussed. There's a lot of things that we discuss that just don't matter. So I think that I can talk about Christ to people. If they said, Jordan, I don't want to talk about that, I'm done. I'm not going to continue. I'm not going to stay at them. And I would counsel you to do that even with people that you meet in your personal life. If a person says, I don't want to hear that anymore, you know, respect him. And say, okay, that's fine. But I'm always available. I sent a letter to somebody, it may have got shredded up, thrown in the trash can, but I made myself available and said, telephone, I probably won't answer, you have to give me a voicemail, as you guys know. Telephone, text, email, write me a letter, come to church, whatever. I'm willing to talk to you if you want to talk. Maybe shredded up, thrown in the trash can, I don't know. But I want to be available for that. But the point is that we have to take risks as Christians at times.
Amen.
It's not safe to be a Christian. If you're a Christian for the safe aspect of it, you're in the wrong place.
Amen.
There's a lot safer places to be than in this congregation. I can promise you that. There's very few more dangerous places to be than a congregation like this, because you never know what God's going to call you to do. Okay? That part's exciting. I mean, it's dangerous, but it's also exciting. So, where was I? Verse 29. Let's see, there's something else I want to mention here. Okay, I want to mention this very quickly about 27 and 28. Just like Philip at Samaria, Saul's ministry, as he goes in amongst them and he's discussing what he's seen, what he's experienced, what he's preached, his preaching is consistent with what the 12 have been preaching and the believers in Jerusalem have been preaching. But I want you to note this, just like in Samaria, it's got a separate origin to it. It is not from the preaching of the apostles. Now, you might be able to stretch it and say, well, because the preaching is Stephen, or some of the apostles that Paul had heard, but Paul's conversion goes directly back to a one-on-one, face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's what makes him an apostle. Even though he was not with the 12, even though he would not qualify, going back to Acts chapter 2, when they set aside Matthias, and was it Bartholomew? What was the other? Matthias, and who was the other candidate for being an apostle? Does anybody remember? That's it, we're starting over. No, I'm just kidding. Acts chapter 2. I believe it's in Acts chapter 2. There are places Judas. Do a quick Bible drill.
Barsabbas or something like that.
Barsabbas? Barsabbas? Who's got it?
Justice.
Justice?
Okay.
All right. You win. I'll give you a candy bar after this, Frankie. Justice and Matthias, right? Who cares about Justice? He didn't make the cut. Anyway, Matthias. Anyway. But Matthias and Justice, Paul does not meet that criteria. Saul of Tarsus would never meet that criteria. He was not with them from the beginning. He was not going in and coming out with them during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But he's had a personal appearance from Jesus Christ and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. Just as much as Jesus Christ called Peter and John and James, he called the apostle Paul, he called Saul of Tarsus into the apostleship. He has the same credential in that regard as anybody else. Okay. Moving on to verse 29. Acts chapter 9, verse 29. It says, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is in Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So once again, recognize everyone's trying to kill him. Okay? When you think you're having a rough week, has anyone tried to kill you this week that you know of? Okay? It seems like just all the time there's people after Saul of Tarsus. Actually, some of the things he suffered probably happened, maybe even in Syria. So everywhere he goes, it's like he's suffering everywhere that he goes for the cause of the gospel. But there's something so interesting about verse 29. When it says that, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. The Grecians. You know what that's referring to? Saul begins to minister amongst the Grecians, or also known as the Hellenists. You find anything interesting about that? Do you know whose ministry is probably resuming? That's been neglected? Stephen. Remember, Stephen was a Hellenist. Philip was a Hellenist. They were selected specifically as deacons because the Hellenists felt like the Grecian or the Greek widows, they're within the church of Philip, they're being neglected. So they specifically selected Stephen and Philip and five of the men, seven men who were Hellenists, who weren't of the Hebrews, but they were from the more Greek sect of the Jewish people who become Christians. They selected them specifically for that purpose to minister to them. So most likely, the role that Saul is stepping into here for a brief time is that of Stephen. To me, that's very interesting. He's probably resuming the ministry of Stephen, or what Stephen was doing prior to his execution, at the hands of Saul of Tarsus. You know, you read that, you think, man, there's no way that could ever happen. I mean, you're talking about, it's a 3-year period of time, so some time has passed. But to see God work in that way, that the executioner of this Christian is going to ultimately do the work of that Christian after he's converted.
Folks, that's the way God works in things.
Amen.
That's not the way I would work. I mean, I would draw nothing but a straight line. It would be as simple as you could possibly be. It would be nothing complicated about it, but God does things in a different way than the way we would do it. Okay? There's a story that came to mind as I read that this afternoon. I'll share with you very briefly. About a Ecuadorian preacher and elder named, and I probably messed his name up, it's M-I-N-C-A-Y-E. I believe it's Mincaya. He's an Ecuadorian preacher and elder. Now this Ecuadorian preacher and elder, he may still be alive, probably not. This is probably in the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s time frame. This preacher and elder had a close relationship with this Ecuadorian missionary named Steve Saint. Okay? One of those two names may ring a bell to you. Mincaya was an older gentleman, and he actually adopted Steve Saint as his tribal son. Steve Saint's there working amongst the Ecuadorian people. He's there as a missionary, and he has this close relationship with this this leader named Mincaya. Now, that's not anything out of the ordinary, but I'm going to tell you why that story or why that relationship is so interesting. Steve Saint is the son of one of the missionaries that was killed along with Jim Elliot in Ecuador in 1954, I believe, or 56. I think it was 54. His father, got his name here, Nate Saint, thank you, was killed with a spear in 1956, along with Jim Elliot. The man with the spear was named Mincaya.
Amen.
He murdered his dad.
Amen.
He brought the gospel. In 1956, he was bringing the gospel to Ecuadorian people. Mincaya killed two men, one of which stabbed him to death, one of which was Nate Saint. Steve Saint later on becomes a missionary to that area and has this unbelievably strong relationship with Mincaya. Mincaya becomes his... Nice. Mincaya becomes his tribal father. And he treats Steve Saint's children like his own grandchildren.
Mm-hmm.
Folks, this does happen.
Amen.
It's not fiction. It's happened in our lifetime.
Right.
These two men sit on a stage together at a Billy Graham evangelism conference. I think it was in 2000. Stood there together as brothers in Christ.
Amen.
One in his previous life having murdered the father of the other.
Yeah.
Folks, that's the grace of God. The world will not understand that. And by the way, oh, everything about this gets blasted by the world. They say, oh, they did a disjustice to those people. Oh, all these other things. The world just cannot even stand that. That is a lightning rod to this world. But it's true.
Mm-hmm.
These men love each other, even given the terrible, terrible, sinful past that they had. And here's what's so interesting about that. Mincaya is a preacher and an elder, a church elder.
Mm-hmm.
He's doing the very work that Mr. Saint came to do.
Amen.
That Nate Saint came to do, he's doing that very work.
Mm-hmm.
Now going back to Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus stands in that pulpit where Stephen stood. That's the way God works.
Amen.
And he knows what he's doing.
Right.
And his way is better than my way. I may not be able to explain that to you perfectly tonight. This is how, these are the aspects where I would do it this way and God would do it this way and his way is better than mine. I can't explain every detail to you. But I know that his way is better than my way and his way is definitely different than my way. Definitely different than my way. We come on down to verse 30 and 31. Trying to avoid what happened previously when this persecution broke out. The disciples there in Jerusalem, it says, when the brethren knew that they were going about to slay Paul for what he was preaching, or Saul, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. And this is the kind of a concluding, summarizing statement in verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galatia and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Okay. That's where I want to finish up tonight in this passage. But I want to mention that these events that we're reading about in the book of Acts, and this goes right back to the message this morning. These events are not the way anyone saw them go. Nobody. You talk about not being able to predict what was going to happen. As they begin to think about, when they were given that commission by Jesus, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that you're going to be, I'm going to empower you to be witnesses of me throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the most parts of the world, they never dreamed it would be this way. Yeah. They never dreamed it would be through bringing someone in, Stephen, who is converted, who's then murdered, and his murderer, or the one leading that up, is then converted, comes back 3 years later, stands in the very spot where he stood, sharing the gospel, and has to be taken out because they're trying to murder him. Yeah. Will it be successful? Who knows? Maybe, well, no, it couldn't be successful. God has all their plans. We know that now. But who knows? I mean, maybe he sent them to preach the same exact thing. He dies too. And maybe one of his persecutors. Maybe not. You understand? I mean, there's no way you could have guessed what's going to happen. No one saw, no one had any idea, no one could see how this was going to go. But here's the point, it's going. It's still going. The church is marching on.
Amen.
Peter and John, the 12, James, Philip, and now Saul, they're doing what they can and they're being faithful. They don't know how this thing's going to go. I know that Peter is executed, what, maybe 66 A.D.? Sometime around that time frame? I know he's got to 66 A.D. Peter does not know that. He doesn't know that. In fact, he's going to be arrested and to be executed the next morning. But he's spared. But John's brother James, one of the inner three, he's not spared. We'll come to that here in the next couple of chapters. One of the inner three. I didn't see that coming. Neither did they. None of them saw it going this way, but it is still going. And what is becoming to be manifest here, I'm going to say this as we get ready to close tonight, is that in light of how the gospel is spreading and how the gospel is moving, if the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is about Peter or John or James or any of the 12 or all of the 12, this movement is over. This movement is completely over. Because you see, it's growing outside of that group. If Peter, the preacher at Pentecost, is the driver of this thing, there's things happening that's outside of his control.
Yeah.
Okay? He can't be the driver of this and it continue to go on the way that it's going. You got people being saved in Samaria.
Yeah.
They have to go up there and say, man, what's going on up here? They're being saved. They can't put a lid on that if they wanted to. You have Saul of Tarsus, who everyone is praying that God would probably destroy him. No one's seen him get saved. They get blindsided. He shows up amongst them, going in and out with them there in the city of Jerusalem, preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Messiah. They didn't see that coming. Saul is not dependent upon Peter or James or John or any of the 12. He's preaching the gospel. There's no individual apostle or preacher driving this thing. But here's the point. Someone is driving this thing.
Amen.
Someone is. There is a person driving this. But it is not Peter or Paul or James or Saul or Philip or Stephen. Mm-hmm. But somebody's driving it.
Amen.
And somebody knows where this thing's going. Even though they don't. If you ask Saul what's going to happen next, hey, God gives him revelations of some things that are going to happen before they happen, but not always. That's very rare.
Mm-hmm.
If you ask him what's going to happen next, he would say, I don't know. Peter doesn't know. They don't know how the book of Acts ends. They don't know how their life ends. They don't know how the story ends. What they're doing is being faithful. What we're finding out is, in spite of all the recent turmoil, the church is not imploding. But rather, as Luke just summarizes, it's being edified and growing and expanding. It's not imploding, it's exploding. In spite of all of this turmoil that's going on. Folks, we struggle when we can't control everything. When we realize that we're not in control. But we have to understand, especially in walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Folks, we're led by the Spirit. Not led by ourselves.
Amen.
Not led by ourselves to go do God's work for Him. Led by the Spirit.
Amen.
We may not know. We're like We're like the foot soldier. We're the ones on the ground. We're not the general. I don't know what the purpose of me taking this hill is strategically in regards to the war, but I'm called to take the hill. That's what I'm called to do. And I'm okay with that. You know why? I'm not qualified to be the general. I'm not qualified to be the captain, okay? The commander-in-chief. That's so far above my qualifications. I'm not qualified to even be a foot soldier. I'm not qualified to be a private. But yet I've been called into this army. I was fighting against this army just like Saul of Tarsus. But I've been called into this army. Our responsibility is faithfulness. It's not control. And the goal in all of this is that God will be glorified. The one driving this thing will be glorified. Folks, we have our marching orders. There's no question about it. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel.
Amen.
I'm going to give you power to empower you to be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and most parts of the world. That's the command. That's the marching orders. Now, how that's going to play out, I don't know. Stephen preaches, just an outstanding message, and is murdered. Peter preaches an outstanding message, and what, 3,000 are saved? When's it going to be which one? They don't know. I don't know. You don't know. But Stephen knew what he was supposed to do. And Peter knew what he was supposed to do. Look at Galatians chapter 1. This will be the last passage I'm going to read. We're going to close with this. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 20 through 24. I think this passage right here gives you the point. This gives you the point right here. This is what happens when Saul is sent away from Jerusalem. This is where the story picks back up again. They send him away because they're trying to kill him in Jerusalem. They send him out of Jerusalem. This is what happens next. Look at verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. So he's there sitting in the congregation, and they don't know who he is. Look at verse 23. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Verse 24 is what it's all about. And they glorified God in me.
Amen.
That's what it's about.
Yeah.
Paul, you're doing your job. Paul, keep doing your job.
Mm-hmm.
Peter, you're doing your job. Mm-hmm. Peter, keep doing your job.
Mm-hmm.
Philip, you're doing your job. Philip, keep doing your job. The Holy Spirit's doing His job.
Mm-hmm.
And He's going to keep doing His job.
Amen.
That's what we're called to do. That's how we fit into this thing. Folks, the plan in the book of Acts is still the plan. It's still the plan tonight.
Right. Amen. Yeah.
It's just different characters.
Yeah.
Different soldiers. I'm looking at them. You're looking back at one. This world, there's soldiers throughout this world. I mean, our numbers are vastly greater than what they were then. This thing is just beginning. But folks, it's the same thing. It's the same captain. It's the same leader leading this thing. There is someone in control. And it's not Satan.
Amen.
It's the Holy Spirit of God.
Amen.
This is the acts of the Holy Ghost, not the acts of the apostles. They're doing these things, but He's the one driving this thing the whole time. Folks, we're going to be scattered from this church tonight. We're going to be scattered till Wednesday. Okay? And we're going to come back in here together. Some of us will be scattered from next Sunday. Bill's going to be, I guess you're heading up to Indiana at some point this week. I won't see him until Sunday. We're going to dismiss here in just a few moments. And we're going to go our separate ways. Everyone's going their separate way. And folks, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I don't want to meet at this church every night of the week. Because I want to be scattered out. Okay? It's good to be centralized some of the time. But folks, it's important that we get scattered too.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone's going to leave this church after tonight and go do what they do. The important thing is that you're doing what you do with God in the center of it.
Amen. Yeah.
And then we'll pull back together on Wednesday. We'll strengthen one another, hopefully encourage one another, hear God's Word again, hear God's Word taught, talk about God's Word, discuss it, pray for one another, and we scatter again. That scattering is as important as the gathering. It really is. We're going to come back together on Sunday, praise God, worship God, hear God's Word again, Scatter out again briefly, come back Sunday night, and do it again the next week. That's what we're called to do. Folks, that's not new. The point in every bit of this is that God be glorified in each one of us. Folks, it's amazing. We will influence and impact people this coming week. This group right here. Not more, just this group. We will encounter and impact and engage people that if you gather them all up into one place, folks, they'd fill this room 20 times over. Yeah. I'll bet you between now and Wednesday, I'll bet you I talk to 50 people, minimum. 50 people. Substantial conversations. If I have anything to do about it, it'll be about the Lord. 50 people. I may keep a count. And I'll tell you on Wednesday night. I'll bet you it'll be 50 people. I can think of at least 8 right now. Excuse me. 16 right now. Top of my head. Unless, God willing, unless it happens to me, we're going to talk about the Lord between now and Wednesday. 16. Already planned. I have no earthly idea. And I may just try to drive that number. But I don't know. We'll see. Anyway. But Wednesday, I'll have a number. I want to write it down because I don't know. I really don't know. Because it doesn't matter. Because here's the beauty of it. Somebody else is keeping count. I don't have to keep count. Mm-hmm. As many jobs that I have, that ain't one of them. That's including people that are born again and saved. I have no earthly idea how many people I have led or not led to the Lord. But somebody does. I let that same somebody who was driving all the events in the book of Acts, I let him keep the tally of that. I'm just going to share the gospel. We had 6 guys come up last Thursday and said they want to give their hearts to Christ at the jail.
Amen.
Did all 6 of them accept? I don't know. Did we have 6? I don't know. Maybe we had more. Maybe we had less. I don't know. Here's the beauty of it. I don't have to know.
Amen.
I don't care. They heard the gospel.
Right.
They heard the gospel. Mm-hmm. That's all I care about. Me and Mike Satterfield went in jail. I wasn't even... I had no intention of being there. I mean, I was going to work overtime, all this other stuff. I just happened to get there, and I was just going to go there and just stand in the back room with 3 other guys. We get in there, and they say, we need 2 over here. Okay, we go to the next room. Mike shares for probably about 40 minutes. I shared for about 15. At the end, 6 guys ran up front, knelt down and said, we won't be born again. We knelt down and prayed with them. Mm-hmm. We left. I may never see them again.
Amen.
I had an earthly idea, and I don't need to know. Because I just want to be faithful, and I want to be a part of this thing. I don't want to be left out.
Amen.
When the army's marching on, I don't want to be left out. I want to be right in the center of it. And I want this church to be right in the center of every single one of us. We get a song tonight as we stand together. I want you to turn.